Why is it, my friends, that so many people say, I just can't understand the Bible? The Bible is full of mysteries to so many people. And indeed, it is full of mysteries. Many mysteries of God have been closed and sealed until now, and that's one reason so many people do not understand the Bible. Some of it is cloaked in mystery. As a matter of fact, I wonder if you ever noticed how much even the gospel is spoken of in New Testament language as a mystery. It's been a mystery to so many people. But you know that we have now come to the time when these mysteries can be cleared up, when the curtain can be pulled back, and we can see these things as they are, because all of the symbolic or the allegorical language in the Bible is explained in plain language, either in the context or in some other place. Now, back in the 12th chapter of Daniel, and I've quoted this so many times, I'm not going to turn to it just now. The prophet Daniel, one of the great prophets of the Bible, who wrote a whole book. He didn't understand what he wrote, because he was not its real author. He was only the secretary. He was only, well, like we would say today, a stenographer, only he probably didn't have a typewriter in those days. Nevertheless, Daniel finally said that he heard, and he wrote what he heard, but he said, I understood not. And he had been spoken to by an angel, and the angel said, go thy way, Daniel. These words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end, until our time. Now, Jesus had explained over 1900 years ago to his disciples that many of the prophets of old that were, as Peter describes them, holy men of old that were inspired of God. And yet Jesus told his disciples that many of those men had desired to know some of the things he was explaining to them, but they had not been able to understand them because the time hadn't come. This knowledge is being opened up and revealed progressively as we go along. Now I wonder if you realize that about a third of the Bible that was written for us today refers directly to world conditions as they're taking place now in the 20th century and as they will take place in the next 5-10 years. This living, moving, pulsating present in which we live. This fantastic world that we're living through today. That is the one-third of the Bible that is practically never quoted, never preached from, never mentioned. As a matter of fact, one man that was a very prominent churchman once said to me when I was quoting from some of that portion, as a matter of fact, I was quoting from Daniel and the book of Revelation, which are two of the books that refer to our time now. Well, he looked at me in astonishment. He said, well, you don't preach anything like that, do you? He had never heard anything like that preached in his church. Well, why is it, my friends? Why do we neglect those portions of the Bible? Well, primarily because men have not been able to understand them. But there are keys to understanding. One of the keys is, where is the United States mentioned in the Bible prophecies? You can't understand that whole third. Well, perhaps a portion, but a very small portion, let us say, is all that you could understand, unless you understand our identity and where we're mentioned in the Bible prophecies that very few people have known. Well, all you have to do is write in for our booklet, The United States in Prophecy. It is what was written originally in the original manuscript to be quite a large book in very plain language so that any of you can understand it. Of course, you'll have to do a lot of reading in your own Bible if you're going to get it thoroughly, because this tells you where you can get it. It tells you where you can see it in your own Bible. And it's the most fascinating, interesting study you ever went into. It'll tell you who you are and who we are, and then you'll begin to understand a lot of the prophecies that you could never understand before. That's one of the keys. It isn't the only one, but it's perhaps the major key that has been lacking, without which the prophecies cannot be understood. Well, another one of these mysteries has been the identity of Melchizedek. Now, we've been going through this book of Hebrews, the book that tells what Jesus Christ has been doing this last 1900 years. We haven't heard much about what Christ has been doing. Where did he go? What's he been doing? Has he been idle or has he had a job to do? I want to tell you, my friends, Jesus Christ has been busy. Jesus Christ is busy this minute. Jesus Christ this very minute is the head of his church. Where is that church? The church he heads, the church he is the active leader of and the active head of. He only works through human agencies in that church. But no man is the head of that church. And it exists, it's here, alive, today, on the earth today. Do you belong to that church or some other church? And how do you know? I'm not going to answer that question on this program, but it's about time you look into some of these things, my friends. These are vital things. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The Bible shows you that that church is called, of course, in 12 or 13 places, the church of God, because it is God's church, God's group, God's crowd, God's people. They are the people that are begotten of God. They are the begotten children of God. They're God's own children. By an actual begettal of God's Spirit that comes out from him. And so they belong to him. And the church of God means the church God owns. It's God's church. It belongs to him. And it is made up of those people that belong to God. And it is also called the body of Christ. It is the body that does the work of Christ. But Christ is still the head of that body. And he is still the leader, the dynamic, living leader who is leading it today actively. Yes, I think we need to investigate some of those things because the gates of hell have never prevailed against that church. It's still alive and going and still doing the work of Christ on this earth. You need to find it. Well, who then is Melchizedek? Now, we've been going through Hebrews. We've come up here to the seventh chapter. And we find in the latter part of the sixth and in the beginning of the seventh, a strange character mentioned here by the name of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? We read here in the latter part of the sixth chapter, where does the sentence here begin? You know so many of these verses in the authorized version of the Bible, they're all indented with a number, just like they were each one a paragraph, but they're not. Now here, this 20th verse, you look back at the end of the 19th and you see a semicolon there, which means it wasn't the end of the sentence even. And you go to the beginning of the 19th and look just ahead of that and you find a colon at the end of the 18th verse, which means the 18th verse wasn't complete. It's still carrying on. And then you look at the end of the 17th verse and there's another colon. And you have to go clear back to the end of the 16th verse to find where a sentence ended. So, beginning with the 17th verse, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise. Now, if you have really repented, if you have been conquered by God Almighty, your will, your spirit conquered by him until it's yielded to him, and you have come under his glorious government until he rules and governs your life, and you're living by every word of God, as you diligently study that word and as you pray earnestly, continuously to God that he will open it to your understanding that you can understand, and realize that the Bible is the revelation of God. It is revealed truth, the way of life. It's revealed to show you how to live, and you live by it. Every single thing that you can find in the Bible and by its principles. Well, if you, through Jesus Christ, have been reconciled to God and received his Spirit with Christ as personal Savior, then you become one of the heirs of the promise. And Christ is the heir of all things, but you become a co-heir with him. That's what it's been showing us all the way through Hebrews. Christ is very God by a resurrection from the dead and made a son of God and therefore God in the spiritual sense by a resurrection from the dead. But he is the firstborn of many brethren. And we're to be like him. And he is pictured as, in a sense, our elder brother because he's the firstborn of many brethren. Again, he is pictured as the bridegroom, and the whole church, the body of Christ, is pictured as the bride to be married to him. But it's a bride that will obey the husband. We will obey Christ as Christ in turn obeys God. Now, The promise was made originally to Abraham and his seed, but Christ is that seed primarily. But we also become Abraham's children through Christ and co-heirs with him of the promise. Now, if we are the heirs of the promise, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs, that's unto us then, if we are converted, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope, and the hope that Paul speaks of everywhere, is the hope of the resurrection from the dead, or the change that is to take place to many of us living in this time who are going to be living at the second coming of Christ, when the dead shall rise incorruptible, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption incorruption. So many people will quote that, and they don't know anything about what it's speaking of. Well, that is the hope. When we are born as children of God with Christ as even he was, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we find that Christ is high priest now, and he's made a high priest. Here it says in the King James language, that's the authorized version, after the order of Melchizedek. But if you read it in the Moffat translation, it says with the rank of Melchizedek. In other words, an equal, equal with Melchizedek, same identical rank. Now, there's only one high priest. So, if Christ is high priest, another person by another name cannot be high priest. But who is or who was Melchizedek? That's one of the very mysteries of the Bible. Now, let's continue on here with the 7th chapter of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, but here it was originally called Salem, and Salem means peace. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So it goes back then to the time of Abraham. Now that was way back before the time of Moses, about 430 years before the time of Moses and the exodus out of Egypt of the children of Israel. So way back there, 430 years prior to the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So he must have been God's priest or God's high priest. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a representative of God. In other words, God is not here in actual person, only in spirit. But God had a priest represent him. Now, God has priests or ministers, as we call them today, to represent him. But one who is called of God, a priest of God, is one who represents him because God has selected and chosen the priest or the representative and has delegated authority. Of course, there will be a limit on that authority, but as far as it extends, God has given certain authority to those who represent him. Now, another thing, there is only one high priest. There may be many priests, many representatives, but the top one is a high priest, and there is only one. Now, at this present time, it is revealed, as Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the one high priest in the true church of God, the body of Christ today. Christ is the high priest. There is only one high priest, and that one is the top authority under God Almighty. The top authority. Now let's go on. So here was Melchizedek. Back in Abraham's time, he was the priest of God, and he was, incidentally, the high priest. Now notice, to whom Abraham gave the tenth part of all, that is, tithe, or tenth. Tithe is an old English word, T-I-T-H-E, tithe, and it means one-tenth. Now, it might be the first tenth, it might be the tenth-tenth, or the seventh-tenth, because there are 10 tithes in every crop that you produce, or every dollar that you have, there are 10 dimes or 10 tithes. Now, actually, what Abraham gave to Melchizedek was the first tenth, as we're going to see later, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, and it was the first tenth. Being first by interpretation, that is, Melchizedek is first by interpretation, King of righteousness. Now notice, my friends, none is righteous but God. Jesus himself said that. None is righteous but God. The King of righteousness, then, would have to be one of the Godhead. The King of righteousness is a divine person. The King of righteousness is one higher than any angel, or even an archangel. The King of righteousness must be one who is very God, but there is more than one person of God. You find the name Elohim back in Genesis, a name used a great many places in the Old Testament of the Bible, and that is the Hebrew name Elohim, and it is plural, meaning more than one person, a family of persons who constitute God. Now, Abraham saw this Melchizedek. Who was he? Couldn't have been God the Father, because Abraham saw him. Also, you're going to see here, he was made like the Son of God, and he was a priest of God, not God, but the representative of God the Father. So it was not God the Father, and yet it was one of the Godhead. It was one who is one of the members of the God family or the God kingdom, but was not the one we call the Father. And when you think of God as one person, you are, of course, thinking of the Father, as Christ was. But there is more than one person in the family of God, actually. Now, whoever this is, he was called King of Righteousness. And after that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, because Salem means peace. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be called the Prince of Peace when he comes to rule the whole world. But here is one called the King of Peace. So he must have been at least on a level with Christ. And since Christ is on the same rank or order of Melchizedek, they are on equal level. And Christ is God and very God, as we read in the very first chapter of Hebrews here, and is called God of the Son, or under the Son. The Father saith, Thy throne, O God. That's what the Father says to Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In the second verse, it says that Christ is the one by whom also God made the worlds, who, third verse, being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding the universe by the word of his power, as it is in other translations. So, consider how great Christ is, upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. God created all things, everything in the whole universe, all the stars you see in the sky, this earth and everything upon it, all life on earth and in heaven and wherever it may be. God had created by Jesus Christ. That's how great Christ is. Now consider how great Melchizedek was. He was equally great. I want you to notice, King of righteousness, King of peace, verse 3 in Hebrews 7, without father, without mother, without descent. In other words, he was not born. Now, was he a created being? Was there a time when he began to exist? Next we find, having neither beginning of days. There was no time when he began to exist. Why? Because, like God the Father, and like Christ, as you read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he has always existed without beginning of days. That's just Bible language for telling you has existed from eternity. Your mind cannot grasp that. We just can't conceive of something that has always been that never started. And yet, if God had to start at some time, if Christ had to, if Melchizedek had to start at some time, there'd have to have been another power that started them or brought them into existence, wouldn't there? And you still have to go back to some power, some being who has existed forever, who always existed. Now, my mind won't go back that far, and I know yours won't either. I don't care how high your IQ is. It won't go back that far. You can't conceive of it. We have to accept it as a fact. You can't see the power of gravity. You can't see wind or electricity, but we know they exist, and we have to accept them. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, then he is immortal. Melchizedek is still alive. Melchizedek did not die. He does not have an end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, not God the Father, but like unto the Son of God, and is the same rank as Christ, abideth a priest continually. Now, abideth in King James language means does abide. Continually means continually abides a priest. Continually, always, and forever remains God's high priest. And yet, my friends, there is only one high priest. He's of the same order as Christ. He is divine. He's the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He is immortal, has always existed, was never born, was not created like an angel, but like Christ and like God the Father, has always existed. Now, the next verse. Pays worship to him, therefore he is on a level with God. Because if you worship anyone less than God, it is idolatry, and you're breaking a command. And the Bible couldn't tell you to do that. In fact, the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that means that the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Apostle Paul in writing Hebrews here to pay worship, homage that is worship, to Melchizedek. When it says here, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Why, you read over here how human beings will be worshiping this symbolic beast, which merely means a revived Roman Empire, a resurrected Roman Empire, and its Führer or its emperor or leader. When they say, consider how great this empire is, who can make war with this great empire? That is called worship. It says they worship the beast in that manner, saying that. Well, then, when the Bible says, consider how great this man is, it is paying worship to Melchizedek. Therefore, he is worthy of worship and is God and very God, but not God the Father. He is the priest of God the Father. He not only was the priest of God the Father in Abraham's day, but he still abides a priest. And yet Christ is the high priest, and there's only one high priest. Well, now, it seems inevitable. There's only one high priest. Melchizedek is that high priest. Christ is that high priest. Then, my friends, they are one and the same person exactly. Now, one question that I have had from a businessman in New York, and one of the questions was, why do we read back in Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. This man's question was, why didn't they call his name Jesus? Well, if you read in the first chapter of Luke, in one place his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, and in another place his name shall be called Jesus. Now, Jesus means God is Savior. It means that his name is God. It comes from Yah or Yahweh of the Old Testament, with the words added in the Hebrew language, is Savior, or saves. In other words, God our Savior. Now, Christ as Savior is called Jesus, but Christ in the form of God in the human flesh was called, he was there called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, you find that he was called back in the 15th chapter of Exodus, Yahweh Rapha, which is our healer. God, our healer. He is God, our healer. He has many names. And the answer is, my friends, Melchizedek is another of the names of the one who became Jesus Christ, that we know as Christ the Savior. He existed from eternity. Was he less than a high priest then way back there? Of course not. Who is the rock that followed the ancient Israelites that you read? Let me see, isn't that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is it? The rock that followed them in ancient Israel. Yes, the 10th chapter and the 4th verse of 1 Corinthians. Back there in the time of Moses, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all drank, the children of Israel all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And you'll find back there that that rock is also the one falsely called Jehovah, because Jehovah is not the correct word, that's what I mean. Not falsely called, but I should say falsely pronounced Jehovah. Yahweh is the, or Yahweh, we don't know how to pronounce it, the Hebrew word, and it means the eternal, and I prefer to use the word eternal because we have the example of the Holy Spirit in translating the names of God as they're found in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language and to the Greek language in the New Testament as it was inspired in Greek. And so we speak the English language today, and it should be translated into the English language today. God's names have meaning. And the meaning of the name that you find Lord in the King James translation in most places in the Old Testament is merely the eternal or the self-existent one, the ever-living. That is his name, showing immortality and eternal life and the fact that he has life to give and life inherent to impart to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Christ was the God of Israel. He was the personal God of Israel. Not very many people seem to know that. Most people think it was God the Father. No, it was Christ, and one of his names back there was Melchizedek. Now there's one of the very mysteries of God at last cleared up and made plain. Well, now let's go on. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a command to take tithes of the people according to the law. Now from the time of the Levitical priesthood in the days of Moses until Christ, we had a different priesthood, and we had human high priests. You see, Israel, my friends, was not a spiritual nation. It was God's church, but it was not a spiritual church. Why, you read back here, let me see, that's the church in the wilderness spoken of in Acts, the 7th chapter of Acts, and the 38th verse. Here again, this was he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, speaking of Moses there and how the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now there it's called the church in the wilderness, but in Old Testament language, Israel was called the congregation of Israel. And congregation is just a synonym for church. Assembly, church, congregation, they all mean the same thing. You can call a church the church of God or the assembly of God or the congregation of God. Any one of those names are correct and proper according to the Bible as the name of God's true church today. Well, that church was merely a flesh-born church. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and so they had a mortal human high priest. Aaron was their first high priest, and so there was a high priest all the time down to Christ. But after the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, Christ was resurrected to become the high priest, and once again the spiritual ministry was restored, and we have a high priest who is very God himself in the person of Christ, of the same rank as Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, since Melchizedek still continues to be high priest, they are one and the same. Now, I want to carry on about that and what Christ is doing today and finish this 7th chapter. So much that is just wonderful follows it. We'll pick up there again in the next program, but I want to break off now.